Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
See, we're a little down in numbers today from traveling and sickness. I know Laura's not feeling good. I'm assuming that it's not because Jeff emailed out the preaching schedule and you saw who was up for this week. Or maybe you didn't get the email. But it is my honor and privilege to be breaking the word for us again this morning. And it is our privilege now to be opening God's word together in this place once again. Please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. And our passage today will be from chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And we will be focusing mainly on verses 15 through 17 this morning. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Christian suffering. And this has been the main theme of 1 Peter, which we've been studying off and on for quite some time now. In fact, while I was beginning to prepare this sermon, I thought, how in the world can I get up in front of these people one more time and talk about Christian suffering? But we're not done with the book yet, so there must be more. So on we go. And it is such an important topic. Suffering affliction for the name of Jesus Christ. It is a burden that we must all carry. For if you are truly His, it will happen to you at some time or another, in some way or another, or to some degree or another. And it can be so very discouraging and even frightening to experience times of persecution for your faith, to receive unfair treatment at the hands of those who are against Christ simply because you act like Christ, to not be hired because you like to study the Bible, to not be invited or to be rejected because you don't act the way others do, or of course, to a much greater degree than we face here in this country at this time, to perhaps lose your job, your home, your life, or even worse, the lives of your family, because you name the name of Christ and no other. So here is the burning question that has haunted the hearts and minds of believers down through the ages. Why is it that the righteous so often suffer and are afflicted, and the wicked are at ease and prosper? Or to put a biblical definition on the word wicked, why does God allow unbelievers who are hateful towards Him and towards His people, to do the things that they do and seemingly get away with it. While those who are God's chosen people, who love Him and serve Him, seem to be punished for it. This is the lament that was just read for us in Psalm 73. As the psalmist looks out and he sees the prosperity of the unbeliever, they're prideful, boastful, arrogant, especially arrogant towards God. They scoff and speak with malice. They threaten oppression as they set their mouths against heaven and their tongues strut through the earth. Now this really messed with the psalmist's mind. He said, when I sought to understand it, it seemed a wearisome task. And later he says, I was like a beast before you. And this can really mess with our minds if we allow it to. When we suffer persecution for the name of Christ, yet those who would malign us and slander us for our faith just seem to go unpunished. Aren't we the chosen race? A royal priesthood? A people for God's own possession? And yet unbelievers who are in opposition to God are seemingly allowed to treat anyone who would name the name of Christ as unfairly as they would like to. And it can appear as though God does nothing about it. This unjust suffering that believers are called to endure can be a very difficult thing. Just as the psalmist's soul had become bittered, we can too. Our flesh wants to strike back. We want to take vengeance into our own hands, but we're not to respond that way. And we're not to become discouraged. On the contrary, we're called to respond by giving a blessing instead of returning evil for evil. And we're called to respond with rejoicing instead of becoming discouraged. That's what this paragraph in 1 Peter 4 is all about. Peter is striving to encourage his readers not to be discouraged when you suffer for the name of Christ. He's been teaching us what life will look like in certain social situations all throughout chapters 2 and 3. As we live for Christ in a fallen world, and to help us endure through unfair treatment, He gave us a couple of strategies. In chapter 3, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And in the first part of chapter 4, have the mind of Christ in regards to Christian suffering. And this is difficult to endure. When we are caught up in our everyday lives and we're living out those scenarios of a quiet, submissive Christian life, but we are attacked for our faith. So that's life in the trenches. But Peter now, in this paragraph, if you will, he's pulled back from that. And he wants to give us a larger view of the battle. A view from God's perspective. A view of God's purpose for Christian suffering, in order that we may get a better understanding of what it really is. Not a personal attack on the character of the Christian, but part of God's plan of redemption for His chosen people. Now, last time we were here in 1 Peter, in verses 12 through 14, we looked at the apparent oxymoron of what a blessing it is to suffer for the sake of Christ. We were exhorted not to be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon us for our testing, as if some strange thing were happening. In fact, these same sufferings are happening to all Christians throughout the world. Now, these fiery trials And they are fiery. They're painful. And they're not fun to go through. But even though that is true, they are a great blessing. For it is through them that your faith is proven to be genuine. It is because you suffer for the name of Jesus Christ that you can be sure that you belong to Him. And this is a cause for great rejoicing. Rejoicing now because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And even greater joy, rejoicing with exultation when Christ comes again and His glory is revealed. Now as we look at our verses for today, keep in mind that Peter is giving us a look at suffering from God's point of view. We've seen that it is actually a blessing for us. And in these next few verses, we'll see another aspect of it. Just as we saw in verse 11, that God is to be glorified in everything, that includes our suffering for Him. Therefore, the title of my sermon this morning is Suffering That Glorifies God. And we'll look at this topic today under three headings. Suffering that does not bring glory to God. Suffering that does bring glory to God. And Christian suffering as God's judgment. So first off, suffering that does not bring glory to God. As is often the case when we are being taught the proper way to do something, first we're taught how not to do it. In this case, Peter starts by telling us of the suffering that Christians should never incur. There can be suffering by Christians that does not bring glory to God. It's not that Christians who suffer for any reason are a blessing to God, but only when we suffer for the right reason. Only when we suffer for the sake of Christ. Only when we suffer persecution solely on the basis of holy behavior in a fallen world. We as Christians can have a tendency to lump all of the suffering that we encounter into one pile and call it Christian suffering. But Christian suffering is not the suffering of a Christian person, but the suffering that comes upon the follower of Christ because they are acting as a representative of Christ in a society that is against Him. It is suffering that is morally undeserved because it comes purely from an opposition to Christ and His people. There is a huge difference here and one that we must understand. Peter put it this way in chapter 2, starting in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you sin and you're beaten for it and you endure? What credit is it? It's no credit at all. Because that is suffering as a result of our sin, not as a result of obedience to Christ. It's suffering that is not glorifying to God because it is a result of sin against God. And more importantly, in the context of all of 1 Peter, it is a failure to keep the central command of this book, to be holy in all your behavior. And failure in an opportunity to be a witness for Christ amongst unbelievers. So in our passage this morning in verse 15, Peter gives us the same thought again of suffering for the wrong reasons. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. What credit is it? No credit at all. If you suffer going to prison for being a murderer, or you suffer fines for the loss of a job, or you just plain get beat up for being a thief, do not think that God's glorified by your suffering. It is your sin and your breaking of the law that has brought on that suffering, not your righteousness. Both of these carried the death penalty under the Old Testament law, by the way. But whether it's execution, jail time, or any other suffering that comes as a result of your sin, it is the deserved punishment of disobedience and not the undeserved persecution of righteous living. Now, these crimes are used here as extremes to make a point. But it's not only the extreme crime and the suffering that comes as punishment for committing them that Peter's talking about here. Third on the list, he says, let none of you suffer as an evildoer. That kind of covers pretty much everything else. Peter used the same term earlier to describe our need to submit to our governing authorities. He said in chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish, and here's the term, those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. So these three terms all seem to be referring to breaking the law and not being submissive to the authorities that God has placed above us. We are to be good citizens. We are to be the ones who are praised by the authorities for doing good. Troubles that come your way because of lawless actions obviously do not constitute suffering for righteousness. You cannot break the law as a Christian, suffer the consequences as a Christian, and claim that you are being persecuted for being a Christian. Suffering for these reasons, for the wrong reasons, does not bring glory to God. In fact, this is suffering that comes as a result of us glorifying ourselves, raising ourselves above the level of the authority that God has placed over us, rather than being in submission to that authority. The last word that Peter uses in this list of do's and don'ts is very unique. It is the only place where it's used in the New Testament. Peter has a habit of doing that to us. And when that's the case, it's difficult to determine its true meaning because you don't have other passages to compare it to. He says that we are also to make sure that none of you suffers as a meddler, or as the NASB puts it, a troublesome meddler. From all the commentaries I read, this does seem to be the best translation. It is a combination word which includes the word episkopos, where we get the term overseer, which our elders are supposed to be, overseers of the flock. But this is combined with another word which means that which belongs to someone else. And when these two are combined, you have the negative meaning of someone who meddles in the affairs that are not their own, sometimes called being a busybody. In the context here in 1 Peter, and in particular in this list of ways to bring suffering upon yourself that do not bring glory to God, we can see that Peter is again talking about relationships and opportunities to be a witness for Christ that can be lost if we act this way. Now, we could contrast this thought of being a troublesome meddler, forcing yourself into other people's business where you don't belong or aren't invited, with the teaching of chapter 3, verse 4, where the Christian wife was exhorted to let her adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. In contrast then to the way she is able to win her unbelieving husband without a word by her holy conduct, here Peter is telling us that we cannot win others to Christ with the unholy conduct of being a troublesome meddler in other people's businesses. Meddling like this can damage relationships very severely. Now, Paul addressed this topic in this way. And please notice the mention of our witness to unbelievers. He says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. 1 Thessalonians 4. What Peter is telling us here is that Christians are never to be troublemakers or agitators in society or in their places of work. We are to confront sin in the lives of fellow believers, yes. To help administer church discipline when necessary in love, yes. To exhort fellow believers to greater holiness and to challenge unbelievers with the gospel, yes. But we are never to intrude uninvited into other people's private matters. More specifically, in this verse, what Peter is saying is that may it never be that a Christian would suffer the consequences of acting this way. Either for being disobedient to authorities who have been placed over us by God, or for stirring up trouble with other people for meddling in their affairs. Now, there are going to be times of conflict with other people. Christians are not perfect. We are all sinners. And sometimes, even though we feel like we're being discriminated against because of our faith, in reality, the reviling or ridicule may be because of our own faults and failings. Even Christians can be overly critical of others, have a sharp temper, or be intolerant. That's why Peter told us in chapter 2, verse 1, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. He wants us to be cautious and aware of the dangers of suffering as a Christian for having un-Christian conduct. Do not think you are to rejoice in this suffering. Do not think you can claim that the Spirit of God will comfort and strengthen you in it. He will never leave you or forsake you. But there is no credit and no glory in that suffering, even if it is patiently endured. This is not suffering that brings glory to God. Now, Paul also wrote about the importance of our relationships with others and the stark contrast between how a believer should act compared to the way they used to act. Titus 3, starting in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Sounds familiar. To be obedient. To be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling. To be gentle. And to show perfect courtesy to all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Suffering as a result of unchristlike behavior is not Christian suffering. And it is not suffering that glorifies God. But there is real Christian suffering that does bring glory to God. And this is our second heading for this morning. Suffering that does bring glory to God. In contrast to what we saw in verse 15, verse 16 says, "Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian," Peter says, "don't suffer for those reasons. Suffer for this reason. Suffer as a Christian." This was defined more for us last time when we looked at verse 13. "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." If we are to suffer, this is the type of suffering we are to have. Suffering as a Christian. Not as an evildoer or a busybody or a meddler, but for being a follower of Jesus Christ, sharing the suffering of Christ, because the hatred that was cast down on Him is now being cast down on you. Because you bear His name and walked as He walked. The mocking that He endured for being King of the Jews is now being shown to you who are sons and daughters of the King. Suffering at the hands of unbelievers because you follow the one they have turned their back on. Because the precious cornerstone has become for them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is suffering that glorifies God because it is endured only by having the mind of Christ in regards to it, which is the mindset that it is better to suffer than to sin. Now the world may think that it is shameful that a person would choose to endure unfair treatment without retaliation. They may think it disgraceful that we choose to obey God in every circumstance, regardless of the consequences. Regardless of what may come our way. But we will not be ashamed of our association with Christ. Nor will we be ashamed when we suffer for Him and with Him. The fact that it says we are not to be ashamed for suffering as a Christian implies that we should be ashamed of ourselves if we suffer in any of the ways in verse 15. For a worldly person, if they are caught in a crime and face the consequences for it, that suffering is pretty much accepted. I mean, they had it coming, right? If you can't do the time, don't do the crime. But for them to suffer unfair treatment for being associated with someone or something, no way. They won't stand for that. It's discrimination. You can't treat me that way. But for the Christian, it's the other way around. To suffer the consequences of sin against other people and to lose our testimonies for Christ in front of an unbeliever should be a source of great shame and embarrassment to us. But to suffer reviling and slander and unfair treatment because we belong to Christ, rejoicing with exultation. Our faith is being proven. And of this we will never be ashamed. Now this is one of only three times that the word Christian is found in the New Testament. The other two are both in Acts as they were trying to decide what to do with these people that were putting the world on its ear. The word means follower of Christ. And it was a name that was given to early believers of Christ in order to scorn and mock them for the way that they acted. Because it was a name given to them by the world, it was associated with hatred and persecution. But now, Peter says, rather than have that name be a source of derision as it was intended, you should wear that name proudly. Do not be ashamed to suffer because of it. In fact, you are to glorify God in that name. So what does that mean, to glorify God in the name Christian? It means to act in Christ's name as one who represents Christ to others. Again, we have a sense of our Christian walks as a witness to a dying world. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What Peter's telling us here is that anyone who is being reviled as a Christian should so act and so speak that God is continually honored and glorified in his or her life. To glorify God means to acknowledge his greatness and give him honor by praising and worshiping him. Because as we saw earlier, he and he alone deserves to be praised, honored, and worshiped in everything. So to glorify God in the name Christian means to acknowledge his greatness and give him honor by being obedient in every circumstance, by being holy in all our conduct, for he is holy. Glorifying God in the name Christian means to walk in a manner worthy of your calling as you sojourn on this earth. Being in the world, but not of the world. Having the mind of Christ in regards to Christian suffering, that it is always better to suffer for being righteous than to sin. It is always better to obey God's word in every circumstance, come what may. So Peter is encouraging us that if we are to suffer in this life, we should suffer the consequences of obedience to God, not for obedience to our own passions. And he continues now to give us a view of our suffering for Christ from God's perspective. As we consider the suffering that glorifies God, we'll turn now to the third heading, Christian suffering as God's judgment. Christian suffering as God's judgment. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Why are God's people suffering and evildoers going unpunished? Peter is telling us here that the suffering that you endure on behalf of Christ because you bear his name is all part of God's master plan for the church. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. It's not some strange thing that is happening. It's God's judgment which has begun. And as we saw in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Meaning that we're in the last time period of God's redemptive history for mankind. And as we saw in verse 5, that Jesus Christ, who's been resurrected from the dead, has gone into heaven and is now sitting at the right hand of God. He is now ready to judge the living and the dead. And it is time now for this judgment to begin, starting from the house of God. Now, before we go any further, we should clarify a couple of terms so there is no confusion, or no more confusion than I've already given you. Usually when we see the word judgment, our minds can automatically think of the final judgment. Our believers are welcomed into heaven and unbelievers are condemned. But this word used here in verse 17 is different. It does not mean judgment to condemnation. It's a broader term that can refer to a judgment which results in good and bad evaluations. A judgment which may issue in approval or discipline. So when it says here that God is judging His church, He's not judging it to condemnation, but to discipline and correction. God is sanctifying His church, and the time for judgment has begun. This phrase rendered here the household of God in the ESV is literally the house of God. It's the same word that Peter used in chapter 2, verse 5, where he said that as living stones, we are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. It's not that God's judgment of people has begun among God's family, although that is true. This is saying that judgment has begun in the place where God dwells, in His house, in His temple. And who serves in His temple? The priests, which we have been called, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now this is important because it keeps the imagery that Peter is using here accurate. If we knew our Old Testament better, or maybe you guys already know what Peter's talking about here and what he's paralleling, but I didn't. So far in this paragraph on Christian suffering, we have a fiery trial of verse 12. The trial that comes upon us to test us, not to destroy us. And this word fiery refers to a refining fire, not a consuming fire. We also have the judgment in verse 17, a judgment not of condemnation, but of sanctification, to purify us and discipline us in our walks with Christ. And we have that judgment beginning at, or more accurately, from the house of God. It begins from the house of God and it moves out into the world from there. What Peter is teaching us here is that Christian suffering is all part of God's holy plan for salvation, redemption, and the sanctification of His church, which was predicted for us by the prophet Malachi. Now I know I had you turn there with me last time, but I'd like you to do so again. Please turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. This is what Peter is trying to portray to us in this paragraph. That this is God's master plan, and that it has all been set from centuries past. The book of Malachi begins by explaining God's love for His chosen people. A love that calls for heartfelt obedience to the covenant and sincere worship. But the people were dishonoring God with their worthless offerings and the hypocrisy of their worship, which had become a formality. And then we see this in the last verse of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. You see, they'd returned to the promised land from the exile, but none of the promises of prosperity, national prominence, or wealth seemed to be coming with that. It appeared to them as though the Lord delighted in those who do evil rather than in His chosen people. And they were struggling with the same topic we have in 1 Peter and in Psalm 73. Why is it that the wicked are at ease and prosper while the righteous suffer and are afflicted? And here's God's answer, Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. That is John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, that is the priests in the temple, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. I find it interesting here that God's response to their problem was not what they had in mind. And God's point of view on their problem was completely different than the way they looked at it. They saw that they were struggling and they didn't know why God didn't do something about it. But from God's perspective, the problem was not their circumstances, but their worship. They were bearing the name of God as Jews, as the chosen people of God, but they were not glorifying Him in that name. They were grumbling and complaining that they were not prospering. And their witness to the war, to the world around them was very bad because their obedience was bad. They were just going through the motions. Verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." These are all things that were forbidden by the Old Testament law, and all things that the Lord would purify out of His temple and His priests. That part's not talking about judgment of unbelievers. That's talking about purifying the priests in the temple. Those are who are His people. Purifying them of their sins like a refiner. Verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." They deserve to be consumed, but God is faithful to the covenant to preserve His people. The fire for them is a refining fire, not a consuming fire. So God promised to come, not to bring prosperity in this life, but to purify His temple and His priests. To make our worship of Him sincere, to refine our walks with Christ, and to make our testimony for Him strong as we walk among unbelievers in this world. To make us holy before Him as He is holy. He is a refining fire to those who are His own. And the refining is not fun. It's painful. It burns. But it is for our own good, brought on by our loving Father. And it is for His glory, and for His glory alone. Now keep your finger there in Malachi, and go back to 1 Peter. We need to finish the last part of verse 17. Peter hits us here with a sobering question. "And if it begins with us," that is the judgment, "what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" He just leaves that question hanging there and doesn't give us an answer. But the answer is in Malachi. Back to Malachi 3, and we'll start in verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name." Now notice that we begin to see the distinction between believers and unbelievers. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. This is the consuming fire that is coming for those who do not fear God. For those, as Peter put it, who do not obey the gospel of God. They will be burned like stubble. Not like silver and gold to remove the impurities, but like sticks and dried up straw that is consumed by the fire. Verse 2. But for you who fear my name, he continues, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Like we saw in 1 Peter, rejoicing with exultation, leaping for joy. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Utter destruction. As the judgment has already begun, it begins with the church and moves outward. For now God is purifying His church, testing to believers to see if their faith is genuine, teaching them to glorify Him in the midst of suffering for His name. But there will come a day when that judgment moves to the unbeliever. So where are you today? Have you obeyed the gospel of God? Now, if I've lost anybody through all this clutter this morning, now's the time to perk up. And what does that mean anyway, to obey the gospel of God? Now, I get a little excited when I talk about this. You can just ask Jeremiah and Minda's kids. They'll tell you. A few of them will anyway. What does it mean to obey the gospel of God? It starts with knowing that you are a sinner and you cannot earn your way to heaven by your good behavior. There is a price that must be paid for the sins that you've committed, a ransom, and you cannot pay it by your own efforts. You do not have the resources or the ability, because the price is not money. And the price is not being a good person. The price is the perfect sacrifice. And you don't have it. But God has supplied it. Now, Peter's taught the gospel throughout his epistle here. He describes this in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, not with money, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The perfect sacrifice. The only one acceptable to God for the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 20. He, Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope is in God, not in yourself. Obedience to the gospel means that you place your faith and hope in no one and in no thing, but in God and in God alone. Chapter 2, verse 24. He himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree. To obey the gospel means that you understand and believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That he died for your sins. And that your sins are now forgiven because of what he did for you. He bore your sins. And he did it for a reason. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. To obey the gospel of Christ means that there will be a heart change. There will be a change in the way you behave. For you will be a new creature with new priorities. No longer living for the passions of the flesh, but living for the will of God. Obedience to the gospel means that you die to yourself and give up on any attempt that you can make on your own to get into a right standing with God. There's only one way to do that. Through Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. There is only one way to get to God. Only one way to get to heaven, and the only way to go into the presence of the Holy God and survive is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was done for that purpose. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Have you obeyed the gospel of God? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for your salvation? If you have not, today is the day. Do not wait until tomorrow, for the judgment has begun with the church. And one day it will move outward from there to judge those who have not obeyed. Come to Christ. Receive the blessing and rejoice. Sure, it will be difficult. You'll have to weigh the cost. The world is not going to be happy with you. But God will be. And the angels will rejoice in heaven. And you will rejoice because the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you. And you will rejoice with exultation when Christ comes again and His glory is revealed. And on that day, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is pure truth, that it is eternal. We thank you that it reveals your heart to us. We thank you that you love us so that you have encouraged us that what we go through living for Christ in this world is not by accident. And it's not by circumstance. And it's not something we are to be discouraged in and be afraid of. But it is by your hand and by your plan. And through your grace and mercy and your great love for us, you are refining us. You are purifying us as you build your church. But Father, if there is anyone here today that has not obeyed the gospel to this point, I pray that your word will go forth from this pulpit today and have its desired effect. Use your word with power, Father. Use the gospel. For it is the power unto salvation. Thank you, Father, for this time together today. And as we go forth from this place, I pray that what we've learned today will not stop at the door. But that as we go forth and we understand what effect our disobedience has on our testimony for you, I pray that we would not take your name in vain, but that we would glorify you in the name Christian. The people who know that we are followers of Christ would not see in us disobedience, would not see in us meddling, would not see us be contrary to authority. But by our good behavior would be caused to glorify you. For it is all from you and for you and to you. And all the glory belongs to you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.